Randy's got this thing taped to my face so I don't mess with it, but I feel like it's going to make me mess with it even more, so sorry in advance, Randy. he's shaking his head at me. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again. Back-to-back weeks for me for the first time, so it's been a little bit of a challenge, but I think that the Lord has a good message for us here today. And we're gonna continue in Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 9. We'll be in verses 1 through 10 primarily. We'll bounce around like we normally do. But we kind of took a big chunk out of Scripture that we're not going to hit on. There's a little bit of redundancy, just like any of the wisdom literature books. So we're jumping to kind of an ominous message today. We're going to focus a lot on death. But it's a part of life that we're all going to experience, and so it's pretty important for us to discuss. And so the kind of the theme that I took out of, I'll say that the Holy Spirit gave me out of this scripture today is death can make all life's actions look and feel meaningless, but Jesus gives an abundant and eternal life. So read with me, along with me in Ecclesiastes 9, we'll start in 1 through 6. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to us all. Also, the hearts of children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So, pretty heavy verses there. And me, just like many of you, I assume, have all had their fair share of family members passing over the years, and each one has been difficult, at least for me. But the first time I started to truly grasp the weight of just death and family members and friends and loved ones passing was when I was a little older. I had a grandmother and a grandfather pass within months of each other on opposite sides of the family. So I just want to share two experiences that have stuck with me prior to diving in a little bit more. The first was with my grandfather. This was about 12-ish years ago now. Look over to my mom for confirmation. My grandfather was a stoic, quiet man. He suffered from Parkinson's the last 15 or so years of his life, and he never had much to say, but when he did speak, he was one of those people that you listened to. And one of his favorite things to do as he was aging and getting less and less mobile in life is go for walks, but he couldn't go for walks because Parkinson's had crippled him so much, and so my brother and I, whenever we'd visit their farm in Canby, that was the first thing he'd ask. Can we go for a walk? It was less of a walk and more of my brother and I would get kind of under his arms and he would hold on and we would take him around his property at a few acres out in Canby. And he loved it and he'd, you know, point to the fruit trees and he'd tell us all about it. And it was a beautiful thing. And looking back, it was one of those things I wish we'd have done a little bit more. But as he was getting close to the end of his life, he had a fall and he broke his back and he was in the hospital. And my brother and I went up to visit him. And I remember in bed, he said, can we go for a walk? I get kind of emotional when I'm talking about it. We're like, you can't go for a walk, Grandpa. You're in the hospital bed. Like, you just fell. And he said, can I go for a walk? Didn't say anything more. Just, can I go for a walk? And the nurse came in and we're like, who wants to go for a walk? She's like, if he wants to go for a walk, take him for a walk. So we got up under him, and he had his walker in front, and we got him out of the hospital room. And I remember kind of like right like this aisle right here, There's a long hallway, and in front you could see the elevator. And we got him going, and he just took off. Like, he, I mean, a sprint for, you know, an 89-year-old man. And we said, "Grandpa, where are you going?" And he said, "I'm going home." And we said, "Grandpa, you can't go home." And he said, "I'm going home." I mean, those were the just, "Can I go for a walk?" And "I'm going home." That was what was on his mind. We ended up getting him turned around and got him back to the bed. And a couple weeks later, he got home. And I remember we were at his bedside, and hospice had come in, and this lady came, and gosh, I think she sang Amazing Grace on like one of the last days of his life. And I remember my brother and I just welled up. Like, there was just no holding back the tears at that point. And I realized, like, he wanted to get home because he had lived at this property for 100 years, but he was truly going home now at that moment. And that was powerful. The second experience was shortly thereafter. My grandmother on the other side, she came to know the Lord, or at least started walking closer with him later on in her life. And I remember she was dealing with her third bout of cancer, and we were all at her house, and we spent a lot of time with her in those last few months. And she called my wife of just a couple years at that point up to her bedside, and she was saying her goodbyes, and she said, "Now, I want you guys to have a baby." And we're like, we've been trying for over a year. We're like, "We're trying, Grandma. Like, we want a baby just as much." And she had knit a blanket for our firstborn. Like, she was prepared for this. And I'll never forget it. It was one of the most powerful things I'll experience in my life. She said, "I'm going to ask Jesus for you." And she passed shortly thereafter. And 2 weeks after, we found out that we were having our first child. And we named her Eliana, which means God has answered. And I truly feel like my grandma's still up there interceding on our behalf. And chapter 9, verse 1 says that all the deeds are in the hand of God. And I think through death, sometimes we start to experience and see that a little bit more, that all of the deeds are in his hand. And as hard as it was to see my grandmother pass, I saw the beauty in the Lord in giving life to my first child. Death has a huge impact on us all. And I think we can go one of two ways with it. We can deny it or ignore it, and we can start to live this life that says, I just don't care. I'm just going to do whatever I want. Or we can recognize that it's something that we are going to experience, and we can contemplate it a little bit more, and we can dwell on it. But no matter what, we need to recognize what the preacher tells us in verse 2. It is the same for us all. Since the same happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil. Verse 3 goes on to say, it says, an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to us all. We're all going to experience it. So the preacher is saying, as much as you try to fight it, you can try to be as good as you possibly can be, you are going to experience death, both personally and with your loved ones. And so the question we need to ask is, why is this? I think it's clear to me and anyone who believes. Genesis 3 tells us that the serpent successfully deceived Adam and Eve to take and eat the fruit of the tree that God had given clear instruction not to eat. And so now we are living a life outside of Eden where death is the norm, and it affects us all in multiple ways. Then we go on to read in verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. I read that, and then in the context of all of Ecclesiastes, I think it's kind of a strange verse when I've read other things like a stillborn child is better than a man who fathered 100 children. But I think the reason for this is, if we are living, we have time to contemplate death. Verse 5 says, for the living know that they will die. We all know it. If we're going to die, we have time to prepare for it, so to speak. We can start to understand that this life isn't all there is, and we can thank God for that. If we've been living for ourselves, if we've been seeking what only the world has to offer, We can realize the futility in our ways, and we can start looking for something better. We can wrestle with things like Pascal's wager, which says along these lines, "I'd rather know God and have him not exist than not know him and have him exist." And if you're alive, you can dwell on that. You can wrestle with that a little bit. I remember I was at a park with my kids, and some guy was reading his Bible, and I always enjoy picking up a conversation with someone who's reading their Bible. And we started just talking about Jesus, and he was going through a rough patch and had a really good conversation. And a third dad came over, and he said, have you heard of Pascal's wager? And I'm like, yeah, I've heard of it. And he said, I'm right. And he was really approaching it from this agnostic point of view. He was in college, and he was trying to write a thesis or a paper on it. I don't remember. And I remember having a conversation with him for 10, 15 minutes just about what I just mentioned. If God, I'd rather know God and have him not exist than know him and have him exist, than not know him and have him exist. And I saw over this 10 to 15 minutes, this guy almost went from this agnostic state to like a, I wouldn't say believe, but he was like, man, I could see this wrestle, and that wrestle is a good thing. Like, we want to wrestle with those hard things because I think God truly knows that in the wrestle, we're going to draw nearer to him. So what the preacher is saying is, you're blessed. You're blessed if you're still walking on God's green earth. God's not done with you yet, and if you don't know him, he's still pursuing you. And it gives you time to take your focus off of this world and put it on him. I love Colossians 3, 1 through 4. These are verses to live by. If then you have been raised with Christ, if you have been made new with him, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Seek those things. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So the first thing we need to focus on is that death is powerful, and it comes to us all, and it impacts us all, but we shouldn't run from it. Earlier in the book, we read in chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take heart. I believe the reason the preacher wants us to focus on this is in a way to prepare us for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He wants us to see that we're living in a sinful world as a result of the fall, and he wants us to realize and feel that weight that death has because he's placed eternity in our hearts. Paul wrote in Romans that sin and death have entered the world through one man, through Adam. But he also says that life came through one man as well. It's in Romans 5. We all sin and die because of what we inherited from Adam, and we need to be redeemed. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. So how does Jesus do this? How does he redeem us from sin and death? He did so by taking the curse of sin and death on himself. Mark Driscoll once said, "The only way to get rid of death is to get rid of sin." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took care of sin and death through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is the promised deliverer who took on the curse of sin and death. And the promise of the New Testament is that those who are in him will be raised with him. So we don't have to run from death anymore. If we don't know Jesus, I fully understand why we would be running from death, why we would be ignoring it. But if we know him and our hope is in him, we don't have to run. What we're gaining in death is something much better than what we have in life, and I'm not trying to trivialize it. I'm not trying to say that death isn't difficult. I'm saying we have something to look forward to. But the promise is not just for eternal life. The promise is also for a more abundant life here and now. We can start to live a more complete life now when we start living in a way that gets us back into God's presence and aligned with his will for our lives. We read it in verse 7 through 10 of this same chapter. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So the preacher tells us that in order for us to enjoy life now while we're alive, where do we need to start from? A place of gratitude. It says, eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Many of us will try to eat away our feelings or drink to numb the pain, but that's not at all what he's saying here. What he's saying is, even before we eat, even before we drink, we need to give thanks. We need to recognize that what we're eating and what we're drinking is a gift from the Lord. And that immediately puts us in this place of gratitude, which allows that joyful, merry heart to flow through us. One thing the preacher is not saying, and sometimes people can take this out of context, he's not saying go get drunk. Go get drunk and be merry. He's not saying that at all. He's saying when you sit down for a meal, when you drink a tasty beverage, whatever that is, could be apple cider for all I care, when you're doing the seemingly mundane things in life, give thanks. He goes on to say, for God has already approved what you do. This is another one of those verses, I think, that can be taken out of context really easily. God does know the end from the beginning. He knows the next step that we're going to take, and he has approved it. Otherwise, I don't think it would happen. But some might read this and say, well, you've approved what I do. God, I can go do whatever I want, right? I can go party it up. I can go be like the prodigal son. Not what he's saying. We do have a merciful God who is going to forgive us over and over and over again when we step outside of his will for our lives. But he wants us aligned to his will, and I think Paul answers this clearly in Romans 6:1. He says, what shall we say then? He's kind of answering a rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I can go on sinning because God's grace is going to cover me, right? By no means, he says. I'll never forget our pastor in Southwest Bible up in Beaverton. We lived up there. He'd say, meganointo, whenever. By no means is what he'd say. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? So God has approved of you finding joy in the good gifts that he has given you. And what he's doing here is he's encouraging you to do just that. Find joy in the good things in life, in the good things that God has given you. Don't let the bad overshadow the good either. Try to keep your focus on the good. We talk about that often, at least I do. Goes on to say, let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head. This is symbolic of festival clothing, and the oil on your head is also can be symbolic of a festival, or also protecting your skin in the hot Middle Eastern heat. And so what he's saying here is, yes, find joy in the simple things, but also celebrate. Find things to celebrate as often as possible. Get dressed up. Go out. Go on a date. Eat some good food if you can, and enjoy the heck out of it, and say, thank you, God, every step of the way, because that starts to get your mind in the right frame of mind, where you're focusing on the things above, even when you're in the here and now. Even when you're eating those simple things, or you're on a date, you're focused on him because you're giving him thanks. Next, the preacher goes on to say, enjoy the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. When I first read that, I probably shouldn't think this, but I did. It's like, go enjoy your crappy life with your crappy wife is kind of what I'd like. Enjoy the wife that you love all the vain days of your life. I don't think that's what he's saying here, but that's where my mind went. But I think the reason that we do get this kind of mixed message a little bit in that is because marriage is an extreme blessing. But it's also one of the most difficult things to see as a blessing sometimes. I think oftentimes we can take our spouses for granted easier than we can anyone else. And so we need to make sure that we're doing what we focused earlier. We are dwelling on the good. And we're training our brain to focus on the positive, and perspective is huge here. So, is my spouse detail-oriented? Well, I can see that as a blessing or a curse. The blessing is that she's always orderly, right? What's the curse? She's always orderly. Like, my spouse might be spontaneous, and so the blessing might be that we get to do a lot of fun stuff on the fly. What's the curse? We got to do a lot of fun stuff on the fly. I want to sit around more. Something like that. But you have to find a way to see the good and recognize that our spouse is a huge blessing and a gift from the Lord. We then transition to works. So whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge of wisdom in Sheol which you are going. So work is hard. Like, no one's going to disagree with that. Even if we hate our job, though, what he's telling us is that don't be lazy in your work. Whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might. Why is that? First off, I think it sets a really good example to the people around you. People are going to come up and ask you, this job sucks. How come you can do this with such rigor? I do it for the Lord. I do it for the Lord. It's an opportunity to share the gospel. And so do it with all your might because you're setting a good example for what the Lord wants you to do. Second thing we get from this verse is we need to be working. We should be working. God had us working in the garden, and he has us working now. We need something productive to occupy our time. And I'm not saying that that's a 9-to-5 for everyone. Could be being a student. It could be full-time ministry. I'm not saying you need something productive to occupy your time. Work is necessary, and it's good for us. And I truly think that if we're not working, we're likely doing something we shouldn't, or we're being lazier than we should. Find something productive to fill your time, and then work at it with all your might. That gives God glory. So we need to find joy in the things that God has given us, but we also need to recognize what we started off with, that we're going to die. That's part of this life. But because of that, we need to see that what the preacher is pointing us to. He's pointing us to Jesus. We need to continue to keep our focus on him and trust in his sovereign plan over our lives. Yes, we are going to die. But yes, if we've put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he has paid the penalty of our sin so that we can get back to Eden and the beautiful future that we have with him. I want to close with this. I got it. This was an addition at the end from my brother this morning. He doesn't know it. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, Matt, if you could put it up, says, since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise, Jesus, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, who brought sin and death into this world, and he delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We no longer, as the song says, we no longer have to be a slave to fear, because we are children of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit and guiding these words, Lord, and we just pray that you give us a desire to not run from death, Lord, but to live a life that is so full and so filled with joy because we know that we no longer are slaves to fear. We no longer have to worry about death, Lord, because we know that you have a life for us beyond the death, beyond the grave, and that we will live forever with you. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you so much for how much you love us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.